we have pretty much consistently been on the topic of worship for quite a few weeks. And when you think about it, our natural estate as far as when we were lost and without Christ, worshiping God does not come naturally. People do not have an inclination to worship God. They don't feel persuaded to worship God if they don't know God. In our flesh, we are more mindful to turn to something that we can see or touch or hear. We want something tangible instead of God, who is invisible and to whom our eyes cannot look upon. We want something we can understand and control. That's the way human beings are. And we are prone to worship carnal things, things of the flesh. That's the nature of man. But when you think about it, when we profess Christ and we know Christ, that changes our desire, or it should. It should give us a heart to worship Him. But yet there are many who profess Christ that are prone to follow the carnal things, and even to the point of worshiping carnal things. Let me give you an example. If you get your Bibles, I want you to turn over to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, notice what the Word of God says down in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Israel. You see, what they desired was an image that is actually a counterfeit to worship. They wanted something tangible, something they could put their eyes on. As I pondered the thought of that couple verses of Scripture and how men are prone to worship that which they see, touch, taste, feel, that which they can control, I got to thinking, and I know I've shared this with you before, that in the Ten Commandments, the Catholics have removed the second commandment, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And what they did, they kind of spliced that up as far as the last commandment, Thou shalt not covet, and they made it into two different commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife was commandment number 9, and then commandment number 10 was Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. So I looked it up today, and I looked on the Catholic website and explained away why they did that. And I thought it was a little bit unusual. And they basically said, well, the Jews have 10 different commandments than what we have and what the Catholics have. And I thought, well, that's odd. So I got to looking at it. And if you look in, turn back to Exodus chapter 20, and notice the 10 commandments there. What they had listed that the Jews had as their first commandment is found in verse 2. Now, I want you to notice verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know, I looked that thing over, and there's no commandment there. It's just a statement. And so what they've done, they've tried to explain it away. And what the Catholics have done, they've tried to say that the Protestants are saying because of the images that they have, that's why they put that second commandment in there. Now, the second commandment's in there because it's God's word. And it's the Catholics that have divided the last one, and it's because of their images and the images that they make and that they do obeisance to and worship and kiss and pray to and all that kind of stuff. That's against the commandment number two. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, you know, it's just a blatant breaking that commandment. They say, well, we make statues of people of history and we do honor people that have been noble and this type of thing, so they're trying to justify their means. So here, I want you to know, man's inclination in the flesh is to make something, some image, or something tangible, something they can hear or see that they can relate to. It goes contrary to man's nature to worship the one true living God. It goes against man's fleshly nature to worship the God they cannot see. In Moses' day, as we're reading in Exodus, not everybody had access to God's presence. You read in the Word of God, it was only the priest that could come into the presence of God. And it was only the priest that could come in once a year into the Holy of Holies. And they had to come according to how God's prescribed order demanded. If they did not come to God the way God had prescribed, it was literally a matter of life and death. They could be struck down. And they would be struck down if they tried to do things in their own way. Look in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, what you find is you find a couple priests doing what they think is their own way, which is okay to do. Not God's prescribed way. It says in chapter 10 and verse 1 in Leviticus, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You see, God had a protocol. You are to approach him by his prescribed manner. And if you didn't, you got a problem. Matter of fact, you end your life pretty quick. It's kind of the same way, I think, in our day and time, in a milder sense. If you were to go to Washington, D.C., and you were to scale the fence, and you would get inside the White House grounds, you know what? There's been people who've done that. And there's been people got all the way up to the White House, from what I hear. But you know what's going to happen? You're going to get arrested. And if you go in the White House in certain areas and you don't have the right escort with you, you know what? They're going to question you and probably arrest you. Because there is a protocol that you've got to follow, and if you don't follow that, you're in a heap of trouble. Now, God has a prescribed way of coming to Him. In the Old Testament, it was a lot more stricter in a lot of different ways. Through the priest and through the sacrifices and through the ceremonial washings. And it was just a lot of things they had to do. But when we come to the New Testament, what we see, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So the only way to the Father is through the Son. You try to go up some other way, let me tell you something, that's not God's prescribed way. You can't get to the Father. Jesus Christ is the only way. The Word of God tells us over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. There's only one go-between. And there ain't no other priest on the face of this earth that you can go to God to. You can't go to a confessional. You can't go to a... You can try all the things you want, but you can't reach God the Father except through God the Son. He is the only way. Now, I want you to notice how this way was opened up to us. If you would, I'd like for us to read through three of the Gospels. First off, in Matthew chapter 27. Look at Matthew chapter 27. At the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27 and down in verse 51, we read, "When our Lord gave up the ghost, He died." The very next verse says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain," or it was split in two. There was this veil, a very thick veil, that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and that veil was torn in two, opening the way into the Holy of Holies, right into the very presence of God. The Word of God says it was rent into, tore into, from the top to the bottom. Now that's very unusual for a veil to be split from the top to the bottom, especially something so thick. Look over in Mark chapter 15. In Mark the 15th chapter, Mark chapter 15, look down in verse 38. Verse 37 says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Look in Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, look down in verse 45. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst," right in the middle. Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Having said it thus, he gave up the ghost. At the time our Lord died, that veil was split in two, opening up the way that had always been closed off, and only one person once a year could go into that veil. And that was the high priest. Now take your Bibles, if you would, look over in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, notice what it says in verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest once, alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats, calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Look in chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20. Chapter 10 says in verse 19,
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can go right into the Holy of Holies because of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. That veil that was rent was symbolic of our Lord's fleshly body. It was crucified. He died on the cross that we might have access into the Holy of Holies, which in the Old Testament it was only possible once a year, only by the high priest. What all this is saying is that there's no other need for any other sacrifice. There's no other need for any other priest, high priest, no man, no representative. Christ Jesus has accomplished it all. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What God has done, He's made you as a child of God righteous. What God has done, He's made you righteous that you may come into His presence. Now, you know what? It's not your righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ imputed unto you. Therefore, you have access, and this is a rarity. If you told Old Testament Jews this, they wouldn't. It'd be mind-boggling to them. That's just totally off limits. But here we have a new and living way, is what the Word of God is telling us. Listen to what it says over in the book of Romans, chapter 6. In Romans, the 6th chapter, down in verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6 and down in verse 17 and 18. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. The word servants is the word slaves, doulos. You were a slave to sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Here, obedience is a picture showing that you have really trusted Christ. If you love me, you keep my commandments. There's the obedience. You've obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants or slaves, doulos, of righteousness. What Christ has done here, the obedience is a proof of your salvation. What Christ has done, He has bought you with His precious blood. Therefore, you do not serve sin and the flesh no more, but you're alive to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You can serve Him now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Ain't that good news? Hear what? There's no condemnation, no judgment from God. You're not guilty. It's what God's Word says. And there ain't going to be any charge brought against you here from till you see the Lord. It's all been paid for by Christ on the cross. We've been born again. And what that did, that freed us from the slavery to sin, to where we become slaves unto our Lord, to where we're now freed up to worship Him. We couldn't worship Him before. Now we have access, and now we can worship Him. Listen to what it says in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, the Apostle Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Down in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What Christ has done, He has given us life. Freedom from sin, that we might be free to worship Him. You know what? The more you contemplate the work of Christ, the more you want to worship Him. And the more you want to worship Him, you know what? Sometimes I feel like my worship just ain't adequate enough because I've got more of a desire to worship Him, and I just don't feel like I'm doing it good enough. You know what I'm saying? Anybody ever get that feeling? It's just me. Yeah, sometimes I just feel like I want to be consumed by Him. To worship Christ, you know what it means? It means you got to humble yourself. You've got to submit to Him because He is Lord. And if you worship Him, you're worshiping the Lord. And if He is Lord, you've got to submit yourself to Him. Look over in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation, the fourth chapter. It's almost like a sword drill tonight, isn't it? Revelation chapter 4, look down in verse number 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him. Now, I believe, you can believe whatever you want to, but I believe those 24 elders represent believers. And what they fall down. They're worshiping. They're bowing down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. By casting the crowns down, you hear what's happened. John says in John chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, or 4 and 5, let me read that real quick. Verse 5, it says, And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. He's made us kings. He's crowned us. We cast those crowns at His feet. In other words, we are submissive to Him. We humble ourselves before Him, as this picture is that John sees. And what do? When they humble themselves, they worship Him. You know what? You can't worship Christ unless you humble yourself. How many Christians do you see? It comes across kind of like, look at my talent, look at my ability. Look. I remember Berlin Heisel said when he had his daughter was real little. They lived on the farm. He said, she reminded me of those chickens out there on that farm, because when she did something, she'd be so proud. She'd come in and she'd say, Daddy, look what I've done. Look. It sounded like a chicken clucking. Proud. Proud as a little peacock. Here, it takes submission, humility to worship the Lord. As the Spirit of God indwells the child of God, what happens? He reveals truth to you. And as truth is revealed to you, you either submit to that truth or you rebel against that truth. You know what? There's only two options. You either submit or you rebel. If you say you ignore it, you know what? You're rebelling. You either submit or you rebel. What a Christian does when he becomes a child of God, or she becomes a child of God, actually the Christian's rights are surrendered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We cast our wills to Him, to where we desire His will over our own will. One of the ways I've seen this just worked out just recently is like with this building as an opportunity. Everybody I've talked to as a member of New Life Baptist Church has not said, we want this, we claim it, we name it, whatever you want to say, but we want God's will. You know what? That's where we need to be. But that's not only true just with the building, but it's true in our personal lives. In our personal lives, we need to submit our will to the Lord's will. You know what? Here's why there are so many divorces, church splits, arguments. It's because my rights, my way, my will, all that comes under this umbrella here. I brought this book tonight. I ain't going to talk too much about it. Brother Wayne gave me this. But each chapter starts out with a passage of Scripture. It's about a man in World War II that was on a boat.
And his boat got torpedoed by a Japanese officer in a submarine. That boat was carrying about 1,100 sailors and Marines. It went down quick. Only about 300 survived, and they were scattered in small pockets, some isolated by themselves. Hypothermia almost set in at night. They get salt water, they go delirious, and even start fighting their own comrades, and even some would take off swimming down as far as they could. Just crazy stuff. Sharks would swim around them, and they would be bumped by sharks. Sometimes the sharks would attack them. I can't imagine being in this situation. This man, it's the story of this man, he lives in Murray, Kentucky. I thought, wow, that's really neat. Or he did. He's moved to Tennessee right across the border, but he's 92 now. How about that, Brother Craig? Just your age. Here, what he does, at near the end of this book, he was asked if he had resentment toward the Japanese for gunning down that ship. He said that his resentment toward the Japanese gradually shifted to the real enemy of men's souls. Man's only hope in triumphing over sin, Satan and death, and God alone through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His testimony throughout all that ordeal led many men to Christ. It's got a little picture of him up in his 80s, hugging the Japanese granddaughter of the man who blew up his ship. I thought, boy, you talk about forgiveness. What this man did in his survival, he's on that ocean, and they only have life jackets. Their feet are dangling. Sometimes they would interlock legs so they wouldn't be dangling so much to draw attention to the sharks. While corpses would float along with them through those days. Sometimes parts of corpses. It's hard to comprehend. Yet here is post-traumatic syndrome to the oomph degree. Living for 4 days like this. Right at the point of death because of hypothermia. And then the sweltering sun in the daytime and the salt water. And then you had oil all over you from the explosion with the boat. And it was just one thing after another. And he tells a story how they were saved. As far as physically, there was a plane flying low. It had a problem. And one of the pilots had to go down and try to fix something. He had looked straight down. And he saw something looked odd. They went on down and they just out of, I forgot how many miles of ocean there is out there, they spotted them. Ship wasn't even reported missing. The Navy tried to cover it up. And it was his prayers and the prayers of those comrades with him, crying out to God, save us out of the depths. He says he knew God had a plan, and God had a purpose, and God was on the throne, and God is sovereign. You know, no matter what you're going through in life, ain't none of us experience nothing like that. But you know what? We can have hope. And that's what kept this man alive with those comrades he had. Was hope. When hope gave out, that's when many of them committed suicide. The Word of God says in Philippians chapter 2, and down in verse 5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things below the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To worship him, we have to humble ourselves. May we worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm going to ask Lydia to hit the keyboard. We're going to sing a song. Before we do, let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we approach Your throne because we want to worship You in spirit and in truth. We want to worship You not only with a portion of our time, but with our lives. So, Lord, we ask that You take us, mold us and shape us and use us in Your service for Your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. You take your hymnals, turn to page 251, and let's...